Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second hour of Catholic Answers Live open forum today. Our guest this hour, Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. And Tim, no calls this hour because we're doing an all-internet show.
That sounds like fun to me.
Yep. We have folks who watch us on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope, and they type in their questions, and we often are not able to get to all of them. So it's always nice to do these shows, and we always do them with you. I don't know. You're the guy that we always do them with.
It's fun.
Yeah, where we get some of these questions that otherwise we wouldn't be able to get to during the usual show. So we won't be giving out the number. Well, I probably will because I usually mess up and give out the number at some point. But we don't call this hour, but please enjoy these questions that came.
So if Cy messes up and gives the phone number, don't call it.
Yes, right. And it's not a matter. It's not a question of if, really. It's when. When Cy messes up, just don't call. Tim, it's interesting to me that this morning the gospel reading is on the Our Father.
Yes.
And we have our first question today is on the Our Father.
Okay.
And Jeff asks, I have a question. I was looking up and trying to learn Galilean Aramaic for the Lord's Prayer. Most sites translate the Lord's Prayer differently.
Right.
Why is that?
Yeah, it's a great question. Galilean Aramaic is actually a fascinating study to look into. It was a particular dialect of Aramaic, and it was very different from the other dialects of the first century. So different, in fact, that you read, I believe it's in Matthew 27, the famous where Peter is, I don't know him, I don't know him. Hey, but we know you are with him, and you speak with that accent, right?
Yeah, right.
Because he was Galilean, they had a particular dialect of Aramaic. Now, that dialect was not so widespread in the first century. It actually became much more widespread into the second, third centuries until the Arabs came, of course, in the 7th century, and Aramaic became virtually a dead language, although it's been preserved, interestingly, in Catholic tradition and liturgy, especially among the Maronites and others who still say the Mass in Aramaic. Aramaic has been preserved, and it's actually spoken very limitedly in some of the Middle East, and it's really the church preserved it. But here's the bottom line. If you look at the Our Father, as it may well have been originally, and again, this is iffy. This is not something that's the Word of God here. It may well have been that it was initially said in Galilean Aramaic. That's the argument some people make. And if you look at it in Galilean Aramaic, there's some nuances. There's some different sorts of things that may well have been said. Again, speculating. For example, give us this day our daily bread. In Galilean Aramaic, would have been, give us this day our needed bread. Now, here's where we have to be careful to our friend here who is looking at the Our Father in Galilean Aramaic. This is all speculative stuff. We don't want to go back. I mean, it's helpful because at times going back and looking at the original language that may well have been spoken in, it can give you key insights. But we have to remember that the inspired version of the Our Father is in Greek. And so you can have, for example, as St. Augustine famously said, the inspired authors of sacred scripture did not only record, they weren't listening to a recording and taking word for word. That's not how it was done. St. Augustine famously said the inspired authors of sacred scripture, again, instrumental, causal factors in communicating scripture, because we know that the Holy Spirit is the principal author, but the human authors were true authors indeed. They wrote not only what Jesus said verbatim, but also what he meant. So at times the inspired authors, and this is why you'll have different versions of the same thing. My Lord, why hast thou forsaken me? Or into thy hands I commend my spirit. You look at Matthew, you look at Luke, and you'll have little differences. Wait a second, is somebody wrong? No, it's not wrong at all. It's saying the same thing. You know, so I can give my conversion story 10,000 times, and I have, and I can say the same thing in different ways. I'm communicating the same event, the same facts, if you will,
right?
But I can use little nuances in order to say something a little differently for a particular. I think I said this to you before, Cy, like I will often say when I came home from Jimmy Swaggart Bible College and declared I was going to be Catholic, then, you know, I met my bishop and my pastor and such. My bishop gave me permission to immediately go into formation for the priesthood, right?
Wow.
And he did, but when I say immediately, some folk, oh, you mean like the next day?
No,
it was actually about 9 months later.
Right, right.
But it was an immediate sort of thing. Now, in some contexts, I will explain that. In some contexts, I won't. I'll just say immediately or not. Right. Or I might explain to you, well, that actually means 9 months.
Yeah.
So we have to understand that when we're looking at the inspired scriptures, and don't fall prey to this. Well, hey, I found in the Galilean Aramaic, this is what Jesus actually said, and so therefore Matthew got it wrong.
No, right.
That's
right.
Where we get into trouble. So, yeah. You know, I know this is a long answer for our friend here, but that's a caveat for me when you're looking into things like this. It's a wonderful thing to do. I do it all the time because I'm a nerd. I love looking into stuff like that, the story behind the story of sacred scriptures. But as Catholics, we have to understand the entire analogy of the faith, and part of that, of course, is the proper understanding of inspiration.
Yeah, and it's never recorded really what language Jesus is speaking to any person, right? So when he speaks to Pontius Pilate, we assume Greek, probably.
Or he could speak in Latin,
or Latin
too.
Yes,
It's possible. Or, you know, you do have little hints in Scripture itself where the inspired author will record him saying something in Aramaic.
Like Talitha Kumi.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. And there are numerous examples there, and that gives us a little hint. Now, it could be he said much more. Probably he said much more, especially right. When he's speaking to the Jewish multitudes, because that's the language they would have spoke, is Aramaic.
Yeah.
You know, Greek was kind of like English is in today's world. You know, just about you can go anywhere today and there are people who know English. But I was just in Quebec. Yeah. And there's some folks there that don't know English. So, you know, the bottom line is, you know, there are hints in Scripture that, yeah, he may well have been speaking Greek here. He may well have been speaking Aramaic here. But most important, of course, is the inspired Word of God comes to us in Greek. But there again, you know, as we mentioned, even in the Greek text, you have some Aramaic sentences that tell us that Jesus actually spoke in Aramaic there.
Yeah, yeah. And I think Quebec is an interesting thing because that's really the world Jesus created. It was a multilingual world.
Yes.
And I think as Americans, sometimes we don't quite get that there are these places where people speak multiple languages.
Yes.
It would have been common to speak Greek and Aramaic and be able to read Hebrew maybe.
And what's really
maybe
crazy
not everyone
is when
read,
you run into somebody in Quebec that doesn't speak English.
Yeah.
They speak French. I mean, there's not many of them, but you do run into them.
Right.
You know, that's I don't even understand that necessarily, but I guess it's kind of like there are some Mexicans who come to this country, and my wife's family is Mexican. It's like, I'm not learning English. You need to learn Spanish, pal. You know, and it's not a bad thing. It's not they hate America or anything. It's just, hey, this is my culture, man.
Right, right. Exactly, yeah. I almost gave out the number there. I almost did, Tim. An all-internet show today. All of our questions come from those who watch us either on Facebook Live, YouTube, or Periscope. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more of those questions for Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers. In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul exhorts Christians to have no dissensions among themselves and to be united in the same mind. And yet, since Martin Luther's rebellion exactly 500 years ago, the apostles' injunction seems to have gone unheeded. What is the faithful Catholic who desires Christian unity to do? Join us at the Catholic Answers National Conference this September 28th to 30th, right here in San Diego. The theme of the conference is the reunion of all Christians. If you want to learn how to evangelize our separated brethren with charity, you don't want to miss this conference, featuring all your favorite Catholic Answers speakers and some superb guests, too. Registration is priced lower than last year, and we have an even lovelier hotel with a better room rate. And September is the very best month to visit San Diego. For all the details, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com. Early bird registration savings expire July 2nd. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com and register today.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum this hour. But this hour, all of the questions come from our internet viewers, whether they're on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope. Tim Staples, the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers and the author of Behold Your Mother, is taking those questions. And now we go to Cindy, who asks, Tim, what was the relationship of Jesus and John the Baptist?
Yes.
And how did John the Baptist know Jesus was the Messiah who would baptize with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, it's a great question. And there is a lot of confusion among folks about this. When did John the Baptist know that his cousin was the Messiah, right? They're cousins. And they would have known each other as children. You know, this is a very small community, and so obviously they would have known each other. And yet, you know, when you look at John chapter 1, it will say things like, let me get here. In John chapter 1, let's start with verse 24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they were asking John the Baptist, "Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answers, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." This took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptized. Now listen to this. In verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this I came baptizing with water." Now, that's where some folks are confused. Either, what do you mean you didn't know him? You were cousins. You were raised together. It's a fascinating line.
Yeah.
But I believe the context of John 1 makes this clear. The emphasis of St. John when he's writing this is on the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It's not that he didn't know him. Who is this guy? I mean, he knew him from the time they were kids, but he didn't know him. He didn't have the revelation of who he is. And you'll notice, if you keep reading down John 1, you have similarly Andrew. Remember the two disciples who were following John the Baptist, one of whom would later be revealed to be Andrew, and Andrew would go back and get Peter and bring him to Christ. Andrew and that other disciple, but certainly Andrew, has the revelation that, wow, this is the Messiah. later in verse 49, Nathanael will have the revelation. This is, remember, Nathanael, I love that where Jesus sees him and he says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And he says, how do you know me? I saw you when you were under the fig tree. I love that. And, that we're just getting a little snippet there. But the bottom line is Jesus is telling him, I'm the Messiah and I have supernatural powers to prove it. And so that's when Nathanael exclaims, you are the Son of God, right? So you have Andrew, you have Nathanael, you have in this context the idea of the revelation of who he is. So when he says, I myself did not know him in verse 31, but for this I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. I didn't know him. I didn't have that revelation until, now look at verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. Again, notice the emphasis. I didn't know him, meaning I didn't have the revelation. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Just like Nathanael says, this is the Son of God. Peter will say, right? And by the way, there's a little allusion to that as well that we see fully it happened in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, where Peter gets the revelation of who Jesus is. That's also tucked in there, at least a reference to it in John 1. I think it's verses 41 and 42. So it's a great question, but the bottom line here is that revelation. Even though John knew him as kids and they knew each other well, he, just like all of us, and I'll leave you with this thought. If you go back to the beginning of John, look at John, for example, I think it's chapter 1, verse 12. Let me make sure here. Yes, in John chapter 1, verse 11, before all this stuff of everybody getting the revelation of who Jesus is, listen to this. In verse 11, he came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, right? Doesn't matter what family you're born into, not of blood, nor of the will of man. It's not a matter of you willing yourself to God, right? Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, meaning the will of the flesh, the lower appetites, the will of man, even our intellect and will, but of God. This is the emphasis here in John 1, and it will continue in John's gospel, right? That we do not come to Jesus Christ by our own power, by being in the right family, having the right connections, but by the revelation that comes through the Holy Spirit of God. And if you have that, you have a great gift.
Thank you so much, Cindy, for that question. It's an all-internet version of Catholic Answers Live today with Tim Staples. We go now to David, who asks the following. When we receive the Eucharist, do we receive the entire mystical body of Christ as well?
Right. There's a sense in which we can say yes and no. And what do I mean by that? I'm being so Thomistic when I do this, Si.
That sounded very Jesuit to me.
Yeah, maybe it is. But the bottom line here is, in one sense, we have to say no, because the Eucharist, we worship. We do not worship the members of the body of Christ, right? We don't genuflect to each other. So we have to make the distinction between the Eucharist that we receive. There is an essential difference between the Eucharist and the body of Christ, one we worship and one we don't. So when we make that distinction, then we can move to the yes part of the question, because the answer is no in a strict sense. However, we have to also see that in the Eucharist, there is a relationship between the Eucharist and the body of Christ, because we're receiving the body of Christ. Well, then, by definition, our relationship with the mystical body of Christ would then be strengthened, fortified, empowered, and all of that. And so there is a connection. I immediately think of 1 Corinthians 10, 15 through 17, where St. Paul says that, the bread which we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? and the cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? For we who are many are one loaf, right? Well, what is it that makes us the one loaf? The Eucharist. Mm-hmm. So the Eucharist, because it is Jesus Christ first and foremost, and that's why we worship the Eucharist, we don't worship Sykelet, right?
Sensible.
But
very sensible.
Very sensible. But at the same time, it's the Eucharist that forms us, makes us the body of Christ. And so there is that relationship there that we also can't miss.
Thank you so much, David, for that question. Elizabeth asks, and this is a bit challenging question, I think. Tim, I want to know, why do we choose to keep ignoring God's law? Why do we keep on with the wrong Sabbath?
Oops.
Saturday is the true holy day. It is written, in the name of Jesus, we will not be blessed by God breaking this law over and over, year after year, for decades. No wonder why he frowns upon us.
You know, it's interesting. Elizabeth, I just wrote an article. In fact, it was just published in Catholic Answers magazine. Later on, it's going to be on the website. I don't know how long it takes before our magazines end up being on the website. I'm not exactly sure, but later it will be on the website. But I wrote an article on this, why we worship on Sunday. And here's the key. We're not breaking God's law by not keeping the Sabbath, because the Sabbath, the actual day that we worship God, is an aspect of the third commandment that has passed away in Christ. Now, we have to keep all 10 commandments to get to heaven. Jesus made that plain in Matthew 19:16. Rich young man comes and says, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, right? We as Catholics believe we have to keep the commandments, all 10 of them. However, again, there is an aspect of the third commandment that has passed away. The core of it, that we are required to worship God at bare minimum one day a week, still remains. However, the day itself has changed, and this is by God's authority through the apostles. And you say, how do you know that, Tim? Well, Elizabeth, you want to go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And St. Paul, it's interesting, he's writing Colossians against a kind of sect that broke away from the church in the first century. We read about it at the First Church Council, in fact, in Acts chapter 15, how that these were Jewish converts who didn't quite completely convert. You know, they were Christians, but they were teaching you had to go back to the old law, you have to keep the Sabbath, circumcise, go to the temple, offer sacrifice, and all that. Great that you believe in Jesus, but you also got to get over to the temple, right?
Right.
This is what St. Paul is dealing with in Romans and in Galatians as well as Colossians, and notice what he says here. In Colossians 2:16, he says, let no man judge you with regard to meat or drink, right, the dietary laws, or with regard to the festival days, that's the yearly holy days, the new moons, which were the monthly holy days, and the Sabbaths, which is the weekly Sabbath. He says, these are but shadows. The substance is Christ. So St. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth puts to rest once and for all, we are not bound to the Sabbath any longer. Before Christ, you were bound to the Sabbath, absolutely. But Paul is saying, those who are saying we still are wrong. We are not bound by the Sabbath. Point number one. Point number two, we get little hints in the New Testament, and of course in our tradition, it's nailed down airtight. But we also know, as I point out in my article, that this is apostolic, because when you go to, for example, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul is in Troas, the Bible says they met to break bread on the first day of the week. Breaking bread in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts is a phrase that refers to the Eucharist, like Cleopas and the unnamed disciple in Luke 24, for example, their eyes were opened in the breaking of the bread. And you see it in Acts chapter 2 and elsewhere. They broke bread from house to house. This is a Eucharistic phrase because, of course, Jesus broke bread and gave it to the disciples. So the bottom line, in Troas, when did they worship? And by the way, it's fascinating. In my article, I point this out, that when you look at how the apostles would meet, they would often meet in the synagogue. But Paul, whenever he went to the synagogue, he was there to evangelize. He went in there and he would, you know, use his you know, he was a rabbi, schooled under Gamaliel, and he would stand up and proclaim, and boldly so, and sometimes get beat up for it, but he would do it. He was very, very bold. But when they had unique Christian gatherings in the Christian home churches, they were either daily, just like we do today, Si, daily mass, but in particular on the first day of the week. And there you have it in Acts 20, verse 7, and also in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, we see St. Paul says to the Corinthians, when you gather on the first day of the week to take up the collection. You know that's church, brother. They're taking the collection. Right? So the first day of the week became what St. John would call the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10.
Thank you so much for that question, Elizabeth. We'll be right back with more completely internet version of Catholic Answers Live with Tim Staples right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What do the Pharisees, pagan emperors, the Nazis, and the Quran all have in common? All were enemies of the faith, who admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes, from biblical times through the 20th century, and draws from their words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics, one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is once again under attack. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area.
Most men will do almost anything to avoid deep theological discussions. Well, you don't need a doctorate in theology to listen to and enjoy the Catholic Cafe. Join me, Deacon Jeff Drzymski, along with my trusty sidekick, Tom Dorian, as we try and make manly sense out of living the Catholic faith.
The Catholic Cafe, Saturdays at 4 p.m. Eastern and Sundays at 5 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back. Second hour of Catholic Answers Live. This hour, we continue with open forum, but all the questions are coming from our viewers on Facebook Live, YouTube, or Periscope. It's hard for me to do that introduction with Tim Staples dancing to the music. What do you call that? Is that the mashed
pogo.
Potato? Oh, that's the pogo. Oh, yeah. Okay. All right. Well, congratulations that you can do it. I'm very impressed. You mentioned to the last questioner, I almost said caller, but the last questioner about you have a piece in Catholic Answers Magazine, and so that made me think I should remind people it's only a tiny bit more than a week left on the summer subscription drive for Catholic Answers Magazine, and so much cool stuff in there. So right now I got mine in my hand. It's the July-August edition. Carl Keating's got a thing in there. Jimmy Akin, Carlo, Timothy Gordon on Freemasonry, Bob Sullivan on refusing a Eucharistic attack, and then this guy, Tim Staples. I think he's Spanish. Tim Staples, yes. Why we worship on Sunday, which you were just talking about.
It's Staples. He's French.
Oh, Staples. Okay. Monsieur Staples. It's an excellent piece by Mr. Staples, who repeatedly gives us excellent pieces. So, okay, so you get 1 year. If you do the 1 year subscription, you get $10 off. 2 year subscription, you get $20 off.
Wow.
And you get the flash drive that includes a talk from Chris Check, one from Tim Staples, and then Team Staples, and then Trent Horn, Carla Broussard, and then one by me.
Fantastic.
Yeah, right.
They're getting a lot of stuff here.
Yeah, they are. So just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com to subscribe, CatholicAnswersMagazine.com, or call us at 844-589-1597. We go back to the internets for yes. our questions. And Esteban asks the following, Tim. Jesus says that we won't be forgiven if we do not forgive. Again, that was today's gospel. And does that mean if in this life we don't completely forgive from our hearts everyone who has offended us, we will be going to hell?
Right. It's a great question. And I think here's where folks get into trouble and can go down that dark lane known as scrupulosity. Mm-hmm. When we're talking about forgiving, absolutely, Jesus said if somebody comes to us and says they're sorry 70 times 7 times in a day, we must forgive them. Now, the good news is that means if they come 491 times, then we don't have to forgive.
Right? Oh, so, that is such a relief.
Such a relief.
Right.
And of course, that's not true. We are joking. Jesus is not. Doesn't strictly mean 490 times. He's saying there's no end. And because there's no end to God's mercy, there can be no end to ours as well, because we are called, as John 15:12 says, to love one another, Jesus says, as I have loved you. But now, when you talk about, though, we have to forgive from our hearts, which Jesus says, what does that mean? It does not mean, please hear me. Now I forgot his name. Esteban,
yep.
Please hear me. It doesn't mean you have to feel anything. We get so confused because we think we have to just feel, oh, I love you, in order to forgive. And that's not true. See, when Jesus says from the heart, he's talking about the core of our being, which is our intellect and will. And the will is most important here. We simply choose to love that person. And to forgive them, to love means the will, the good of the other, right? And to forgive them because it's the right thing to do. Whether I feel, I might still not like the person. Now, that's a tough, you know, Pope Benedict in his encyclical letter on love, brilliant encyclical that Pope Benedict XVI, I wish he would have stayed longer and written more encyclicals because he was so good.
Well, Pope Francis was nice enough to kind of publish his last first.
And put his name on it.
Yeah, I know. That's still the other guy's work.
Yeah. But, you know, he talks about that. You don't have to like a person to love them, right? What do you mean? Well, Osama bin Laden, he's dead now. We pray for God's mercy.
Amen.
But he is not somebody I would have to the house. Oh, yeah, come on over for dinner. You know, I mean, he's going to kill my wife and kids and me. But that doesn't mean I'm not required to love him. That is to will the good, to pray for him. And yes, if he says, Tim, I'm sorry about, you know, killing who you're, what, that's tough, isn't it?
Right.
But we, as an act of the will, we say, you know what? Jesus has forgiven me of so much sin. How can I not say, I forgive you from my heart? So just remember that, Esteban. It doesn't mean, because when you say completely forgive, I would question, what do you mean by that? Because to completely forgive is simply an act of the will to say, I forgive you. This is the right thing to do. Jesus has forgiven me. I have no right not to forgive you. I forgive you, whether you like the person or not. I hope that helps. But if you struggle with that, I do recommend, because folks can get involved in scrupulosity here and then start thinking, oh my gosh, I'm going to go to hell because, you know, I don't feel all lovey.
I just can't get that feeling. Yeah,
get that feeling. And I tell you, it can become torment.
Yeah.
for people. So if you struggle with that, I recommend seeing a priest in spiritual direction. And I always say, you know, you can have a spiritual director that's not a priest, but in these cases, I really recommend a priest who can hear your confession, because that's what you're dealing with is the problem of forgiveness and such, and then talk it through with them, because it can be, you know the story, Cy, of the young, I don't know what they call them in Dominicans and Jesuits, they call them scholastics. I don't know what they call them among the Dominicans that are studying to become a priest.
Oh, Father says it all the time now. Oh,
what are they?
Not postulates.
Whatever. Let's just say postulants. If we're wrong, Father will correct us. But let's say it's a postulant. A young postulant comes to Thomas Aquinas and says, "I just can't do this. I'm not holy, Father, and I can't do this. Right? I can't be holy. Help me." And Thomas, the legend has it, says, hits his hand on the table and says, "Will it? Just will it, right?" And he was there was a little frustration in his voice, right? Because he's saying, "Look, being holy is not about feelings and being lovey-dovey and such. It's about an act of the will saying, 'I will serve God.'" And it's amazing what Thomas was saying there is when you will it and then you start acting like it.
Right.
You want to be holy? Act like it. No matter what you feel like, do what is right. And then you know what happens? All the other stuff starts to follow.
Right.
So it's a very important question, Esteban. I thank you for your question.
Thank you very, very much, Esteban. We go now to Jeff's question, also from the internet, because it's an all-internet hour this hour on Catholic Answers Open Forum. Jeff asks this of you, Tim. "I didn't realize we are not to have meat on all Fridays, not just Lent, at least in the U.S. I'm planning on confessing that on Saturday. Is that a venial sin or a mortal sin? My assumption is mortal sin is knowing you're sinning and following the action."
Right. There's two essential questions here, Jeff. Number one, you cannot accidentally commit a mortal sin. In fact, you cannot accidentally commit a sin, period. Because in order, even a venial sin, you have to know what you're about to do is venial and freely engage the will. All right, so put your mind at ease, my friend. You can't accidentally commit a mortal sin. Now, there's a little nuance to that, because we do have to be careful here, because folks can be culpable for their ignorance.
Right.
Right? Because if you just kind of, somebody was telling you the truth about eating meat on Fridays and you're going, "La, la, 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 I don't want to hear, I don't want to hear." And then, you're culpable for your ignorance. But that's a separate sin. The culpability for ignorance is a separate sin that you would have to deal with. All right, that's the first point. But the second point is when it comes to eating meat on Fridays, we are only bound as a universal church to the Fridays during Lent to abstain from meat under the pains of mortal sin. For the rest of the year, the church has left it to the bishops' conference, approved by the Pope, to legislate in their particular country. So actually, Jeff, in the American church, in the church in America, you don't have to abstain from meats on all Fridays. The bishops use the language of exhorting us. They encourage us to abstain from meat or to offer some other penance. But the fact that they encourage us means it's not mandated. It's just encouraged. And remember, this is really a fruit, and again, some people get mad at me when I say this, but I think it's a good fruit, another good fruit of the Vatican Council and the post-conciliar church. The idea was here, we don't want to do everything out of obligation.
Mm-hmm.
Right now, obligation is good. Amen. I'm married. I have an obligation that's very good right toward my wife. And just because I might, see somebody here or there and whoa, 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 and this person, guess what? I have an obligation, right? And I act on that no matter what I might feel or see or anything else, right? So obligations are good, and we have to go to Mass on Sunday, holy days. All of that is good. But I do think, Cy, that the Vatican Council and the post-conciliar church is also trying to get us to see, because there's too many Catholics who are, man, if I'm not obligated, dude, I ain't doing it.
Yeah, right.
And, I mean, it's like that's exactly the opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I always like to point out to folks, he says, unless your righteousness exceed that, what is that, Matthew 5, 19 or 20? No, it's 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into heaven. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To me, those two verses are the most important. And all the things you have need of will be added unto you. But why does he say that? Because the Pharisees and the old covenant were kind of like some Catholics you meet. They want to know, what is the bare minimum, dude, I have to do, and that's all I'm doing. Right? And yeah. that's the Ten Commandments. That's really the system in the Old Testament. It's laying out what is, okay, you got to do this, 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 this. And that's exactly what Jesus did not want in the New Testament. He gave us the principle of principles of how you get to heaven. You have to go beyond that. You have to go beyond the law and ultimately give your life. He says, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, and so forth. And he's calling us to do the same. And so this is why I really believe from my heart that the intention of the fathers at the Vatican Council was good. You and I as Catholics should be offering things up on Fridays outside of Lent because we love Jesus, not because if we don't do it, we're going to hell.
Amen.
You know, there are some things, Cy, as I said, if you don't do those, you're going to hell, and that's good. But praise be to God for this gift we have here, and that the bishops have encouraged us to offer things up and such, rather than if you don't, you're going to hell, Cy.
All right, Jeff. So you're all right.
Amen.
You're all right there, Jeff. Next question, I'm going to answer myself really quickly.
Okay.
Because we got to go to a break, and I know I have the apologetic skills to answer this one.
You do.
Jack from the internet asks, Tim, can you briefly explain the role of works in salvation? You know what my answer is going to be, right?
Yes.
The answer is no. Tim cannot briefly explain the role of works in salvation.
I can't briefly tell you my name.
But he will explain the role of works in salvation unbriefly right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
We've all heard the words at the end of Mass,
go forth and announce the gospel of the Lord.
But how exactly are you to do that? In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, apologist Eric Sammons takes you back to the source, taking a look at what Jesus did when he preached the good news and drawing out the lessons he taught us. All evangelization begins with a personal encounter, and so Sammons examines Jesus' most instructive gospel encounters and discovers within each a particular truth that even 2,000 years later can help us make new disciples. Evangelization is not an option, but Christ's express command. What better way to answer this call than by imitating his supreme example? Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serva. In Matthew 6:7, Jesus tells his disciples that when they pray, they are not to babble like the pagans who think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, he says. Your Heavenly Father knows your needs before you ask Him. Well, what about the Rosary and the Litanies? Don't these qualify as the babbling of many words? Not at all. They aren't babbling. To babble is to make incoherent noises. The prayers we repeat with the Rosary are quite coherent. This is true of Litanies as well. But more than that, they are ways of saying, I love you, I love you, I love you.
The Lord never tires of hearing all the many ways we have of expressing this. We don't pray to inform God of anything. We pray to express what matters most to us, that He matters most, that we need Him, that we are sorry for our offenses against Him, and that we are grateful. Amen. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to our all-internet version of Catholic Answers Open Forum. Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization for Catholic Answers and the author of Behold Your Mother, is our guest this hour. And before we went to the break, Jack's question, can you explain the role of works in salvation?
Briefly, absolutely.
We know that's not going to happen.
No, well, here's the key. Let's see how briefly I can do this, all right? I think the key to understanding works is to understand our relationship with God before and after Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Okay? So what you have in Scripture is before we enter into Christ, our works merit nothing when we consider eternity. John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Or Ephesians 2:1-7, right? I'll just quote the first couple verses. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, you who were by nature children of wrath, right? There is nothing you can do who are by nature children of wrath to merit anything from God. But, and this is what our Protestant friends miss, as my Greek prof used to say many times in class, he said this, and also he was my spiritual director, Father Patrick Brannan, Jesuit priest extraordinary. Pray for his soul. He just died a couple of months ago, one of the most brilliant human beings to walk this planet in a long, long time. But he used to say, you know, before Christ, you can do nothing. But man, after you enter into Christ, look at what the change, right? You go from by nature children of wrath to Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in Christ, right? You go from not being able to do anything in John 15:5, but look at John 14:12. Jesus says, you, my disciples, will do greater things than I have done.
Right.
Right? Oh my gosh. And that includes meriting eternal salvation, both for ourselves and for others, which the Bible, again, makes so, so plain. When let's talk about meriting for ourselves and others in one fell swoop. 1 Timothy 4:16, St. Paul says to a young bishop that he himself had ordained, Timothy, he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, for in so doing you will both save yourself and them that hear thee. How can he save anybody? Only Jesus can save. Well, yeah, Jesus is the efficient cause. He's the power. We can't save anybody on our own power. But we become instrumental causes, right, or secondary causes by our cooperation with grace for ourselves and for others. That, my friend, is the role of works after we enter into Christ.
That was really succinct as well.
I'm getting better.
Yeah. Well, that was good. We should that should go on the website or something. That answer.
Hey,
we should send it out. You know, we do the. I'm looking at Darren, the Overlord of the Radio Department. Is that your title, Overlord of the Radio Department? Benevolent,
yes.
Benevolent Overlord. But every week we send out the letter. The the Radio Club letter. Yeah, I had a brain cramp for a second. A Radio Club letter. And if you want to get the Radio Club letter, how do you get it? I can't remember. You just go to catholic.com/radioclub. And then sometimes there'll be clips like that that'll come in the radio letter. This one should go in the radio letter this week, I think. Okay, so going back to our many things accomplished there, but I never mentioned the Radio Club letter, and it's really good every
week.
And you should sign up and get it. It's fun to be part of the Radio Club too.
Yes.
We go to water parks together. We're going to. Right?
Not yet.
We haven't gone to water parks yet.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
When I lose 30 pounds, we're going to a water park. Tim, Natalie from the internet asks the following. Is it wrong for me as a Catholic to accuse the Roman Catholic Church in Germany of heresy? I live in Germany and find the, quote, church tax, among other things, an appalling reality and very much a simony.
Ah, very, very good. It's a good question, though. It is not simony. For those who don't know, Simony comes from Simon the sorcerer that you find in Acts chapter 8. The story begins at verse 14 and goes down to about 20 there, where Simon sees, you know, after Philip preaches and we have lots of converts in Samaria, then they send up to Jerusalem for the apostles because Philip was a deacon. He couldn't confirm. He couldn't, you know, lay hands and do the sacrament of confirmation. And so Peter and John come down. They lay hands on them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Simon sees that and says, "How much money do you want, man, for that power?
Yeah,
I want to buy that," right? And Peter has some very strong words for him. I mean, that is of the devil. That's where the idea of simony comes from. That means to purchase something that is holy, like a sacrament. And that is a grave, grave sin. It's a sacrilege, in fact. Not only is it a mortal sin, but it's a sacrilege. Okay. Now, a church tax is not simony. This is actually, you know, back when we had Christian kings and such in Christendom, this would not be something that would be out of the norm at all, because it's understood that the church has compelling interest in having, or I should say the state has a compelling interest, if the state is sane, in having a strong church. And in fact, the state should be, and I pray, Si, every state in the world would become Catholic and would submit to the teachings of the moral law and, you know, and all of that sort of thing. Now, we are obviously not there in our world today, Si.
Really?
I believe ultimately, in fact, I talked about this a little bit on the ship, that Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all, teach all nations in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, as well as in Mark 16, 15, every creature. Now, I do think St. Francis and St. Anthony went a little bit overboard on the preaching to the fish thing, but that's just me. I don't think that's what Jesus meant. Now, of course, that was a miraculous thing. That was good. But what I'm saying is Jesus tells us to convert every person as well as nations. So, of course, ultimately, we want nations to be Christian. And so to have a situation where a church, you know, the Catholic Church is the religion of a state, for example, the state would have compelling interest to include in its taxation the support of the church. So there's nothing objectively wrong with that. Now, we can argue about Germany. What in the world are they doing this? And why would the church even want this in that situation where you have a government that is antagonistic against the church, tends to overreach and that sort of thing? I mean, that's an area of legitimate discussion, whether this is wise or not. But ultimately, it is the decision of the state whether they're going to do this practice or not. I guess the main thing I would want to say to you is don't confuse that with simony, because that's not simony.
And then what about the other part of the question, though? She feels that the leaders of the church are heretical. Is she allowed to say that, or?
Yeah, no, certainly not. Not in this regard, because there's nothing heretical about that.
Oh, okay.
So now, is it wrong for me as a Catholic to accuse the Roman Catholic Church in Germany of heresy? She's connecting that, I think, to the church tax. Now, if you have something else that you think is heretical, a bishop has said or whatever, I mean, maybe we could talk about that, because certainly that's possible.
Right.
A bishop, a particular bishop can say something, even a bishop's conference can say something crazy. I mean, we had what was that from the Canadian bishops back in 68, you know,
I don't know. I'm not familiar with that.
Gosh, what was it?
Water?
No, it was the Toronto Declaration or something.
I got to look that up. Now you've piqued my interest,
yes.
Tim Staples.
I think it was it might be a different city in Canada. It was basically them dissenting from Humanae Vitae. And I can't think of the name of it now. Oh my goodness, how could that slip my mind? That was a really important thing. But they have, by the way, in recent years corrected that. But the bottom line is you can have a bishop's conference or individual bishops say things that are contrary to the faith, absolutely. But I think Natalie here is connecting this church tax to the church in Germany being heretical, and
I
that
see.
Is definitely wrong, because that's not heresy.
All right. Thank you very much, Natalie, for that question. Thanks for everybody who watches on Facebook Live, YouTube, or Periscope. And to all our listeners, thanks for letting us take this hour to address their questions. Tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live, Bishop Connolly will be here to discuss love. And Tim Staples, thanks very much for being here with us
today. We just had too much fun, as usual. Thanks for having me, brother.
It really was too much fun.
All right.
I think that should be illegal. All right. See you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.